Mike challenged us last week. If you weren't here, the challenge he gave was for anyone who is willing to make this commitment to commit to, over the next 2 weeks, to spend an hour a day with the Lord, to make sure that gets into your schedule. And so for those of you who committed to that, I know Mike has been checking with you, as he has been with me, to see how that's going. And but his point was, and their experience was, as they spent time with the Lord and really waited on the Lord, they saw a significant difference in their ministry as they walked out onto the streets of New York and involved themselves in various ministries. So he gave us this slide as well, just kind of this cool image of someone walking down the street with this glow, this radiance about him. Now, to bounce off of that, now I'm going to sound like the negative Nelly, but to bounce off of that, I'm starting with this verse that Jesus said. He said in Luke 11:15, "See to it then that the light within you is not darkness." The light within you is not darkness. You know, what a tragedy it is when a person has sort of this appearance of light, or they have this certain, you know, they put off this certain image, but as you get closer or you get to know them better, you realize that there's more to them than that. And unfortunately, the light that is in them is darkness. So Jesus said, see to it that that doesn't happen. So what prompted this? What prompted this message? Actually, it was even before Mike shared last Sunday. I was already kind of mulling in my mind something I wanted to talk about this morning. And as is sometimes the case, it was kind of, it rose up at me because of something that was happening in the world, something that was happening in the news, something I was reading about, and it started bothering me. And so I thought, I want to talk about that. What was that? Well, I think it was 2 weeks ago, 2 or 3 weeks ago, either way, two stories in the news broke about the same time, I think within a few days of one another, and you may not have seen either of them. You know, they both had a bit of time on some of the internet news sites. The first one was a gentleman by the name of Jared Fogle. Do you recognize that name? He was the spokesman for Subway. He did a lot of Subway commercials, television commercials over the years. A man who, I guess, by eating just Subway food, lost a lot of weight at one time in his life, and then he kind of became the Subway guy, you know? Well, it was discovered that he had gotten involved in a lot of illegal activities, child pornography, a lot of things like that. And so, of course, in pretty much a moment, he was, I don't know that you can say discredited, because I don't know that we had any right to expect any great high standards from him. I mean, he was just a guy, you know. But this came out, and then, of course, this got a lot of attention. But then around the same time, within a few days, and I won't go into all the details, but basically some revelations came out that a gentleman by the name of Josh Duggar, who some of you might know who that is, some of you might not, he is the oldest child of a couple that has become pretty popular on television because they have like 19 kids now. There's been this reality show about them. And it's been discovered that he, while in his political life, professional life, personal life, has always spoken very clearly and boldly for conservative Christian values, for the family, for the value of the family, has in reality been addicted to pornography and has been cheating on his wife. So, it's another one of those moments where, okay, what we see on the surface is not what is real, or at least not completely real. There's something false. There's a secret that's being hidden. There's a double life that's going on here. Now, I don't know how you react inside when you hear those stories. And I could just go down the list. It seems like almost every week, here's another one. Some high political or religious or whatever figure is discovered to have sort of this secret life that is not something to be proud of. What bothers me, I think, is when these stories come out, it seems that people line up to throw stones at this person and to say what a horrible person they are. I get that. But to be honest with you, what I feel when I hear, like, especially somebody like Josh Duggar, I just feel deep sorrow mixed with fear. The sorrow you probably get, like the sorrow, it's so painful to think of someone whose life has gone to that place with no one really knowing, kind of hiding in the shadows, and now to know the destruction that's going to cause. The fear, I said, that I feel comes from two things. I feel fear for two reasons. The first one is, I am capable of everything that these men or women are accused of. I am. Did you know that about me? I am capable of doing anything that any of those people, that these big news stories, because I'm a sinner. I have a sinful nature. I understand how people can get pulled into this. I'm thankful for God's grace that it's not me that's on the internet news media, at least not today. The other reason I get fearful is because I happen to hold a public position. Now, not a very big one, but I still stand in front of a congregation of people, and you know, when you become a pastor, it's like a morality profession, and people expect that you live in such a way that lines up with your faith. And we talk a lot. Pastors talk a lot. You listen to me a lot. So anyway, where do we go with that? Let's just kind of leave that there for a moment. I will just add this. As we go from there into the scripture we're going to look at, a wise woman once said, a wise woman by the name of Veronica Cazillo once said, at least you see the look on her face right now, it's awesome. As a matter of fact, it was last Sunday, standing right about here, Veronica holding the microphone said this. She said, we're all broken. Remember saying that? We're all broken. She was talking about some things that they experienced in New York City. And that's kind of a starting point for me with what I'm going to talk about this morning. We're all broken. And it's just a matter of what we do with that brokenness. So we're going to go now to the scriptures. We're going to go to 2 Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel. If you're using one of the guest Bibles, you'll find where we're at on page 221. Otherwise, it's chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. I invite you to turn there. We're going to spend our time in these two chapters, 11 and 12, this morning. Second Samuel, chapter 11. This is a story. This is an account, a historical account in the nation of Israel that I suspect probably all of you, or at least a very high percentage of you, are familiar with. If you're not familiar with it because you've read it in scripture, you're familiar with it because you've probably seen it portrayed in some movie at some point, somewhere along the line. This is one of those stories of scripture that gets a lot of attention because it is very scandalous, if you will, kind of like some of the stories that get attention on the news. They draw people's attention because of the elements and the things that are involved. This is a story about King David. King David, king of Israel, son of Jesse, you might remember having been referred to as a man after God's own heart. Tremendous, tremendous resume of victories and successes, a mighty man of God, used greatly of God. This is not a shining moment for David in chapter 11. Not a shining moment at all. So we're going to read through this and just try to learn some things about this whole thing of a double life and secrets. So we go to 2 Samuel 11. We start out, it says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Reba. But David remained in Jerusalem. So you'll see in your notes, in your bulletin, just a number of points that I just want to make as we go along here, just kind of pointing out. They're all pretty obvious. But I actually start with a question about, we're going to talk about David's secret first. So I start with this question. Had David's previous successes and rising power set him up for failure? You know, if you look at this man's life, and especially the few chapters leading up to where we are right now, a lot of military victories, a lot of military successes. David was probably feeling pretty good right about now. Things were going his way. He had finally come into the throne fully and completely, like had been prophesied a long time before that he was going to. And he was doing very well. I only raise that question just simply to say this. You know, you can ask the question, why is it that some of these men and women in the highest places of power seem to fall so utterly and totally because of the craziest stuff they get involved in? I would just suggest that as people get more power and influence, two things happen. Other people start looking at them differently, and they start looking at themselves differently. And that's a deadly combination. Other people start looking at them differently, and they start looking at themselves differently. Paul says that no man should think more highly of himself than he ought. So let's go back to Veronica's wisdom that we're all broken. One way, the first step in guarding against some of these things happening in our lives is to remain broken before the Lord. Maybe God will give you some success. Maybe at work, you have people working for you now. Maybe you have a track record of being a great this or a great that, and you have people under you, and you're a manager, and you've built a reputation. A lot of people respect you. A lot of people really hang on what you say. Maybe you're a business owner. You're running an entire company. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Remain humble and broken before the Lord. So let's keep going in the story. So we have the battle. The army is off in battle. David remained in Jerusalem. Here's where we get into the familiar part of the story for many of you. Verse 2, one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man, who apparently he sent, said, he asked it in the form of a question to David. He said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, let's highlight one word. It's not capitalized in Scripture, but I believe it probably was when the man said it. He said, David, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife, W-I-F-E, married woman, wife of Uriah the Hittite? I believe that's what the servant was trying to communicate. Like, David, this is a married woman you're admiring. She is a wife. She is a married woman. So, verse 4, David said, you know what, you're right, let's drop the whole matter. No, that's not what he said. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. So, this is starting to really get scary, and it just gets worse really fast. David's lust in this moment blinded him to what his servant saw clearly. I just believe his servant, in a very respectful and gentle way, was trying to say, David, hold on. This is a married woman. And David just blew right past it. He said, hey, bring her to me. And, you know, you don't refuse the king. So the woman is sent for and comes to David. And David commits adultery. He has sex with her. And then we go on in the story. She returns home again. Verse 5, the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Now this next verse isn't recorded in Scripture, but I believe it could say, to which David said, oh, blank. I'll let you put in the blank. David has had to be like, that's not what I intended. This is not what I wanted. I don't need this right now. It was just a one-night thing. It was just a, you know, okay, I guess I shouldn't have done it. But this now got complicated, really complicated. You'll see why in a minute. So David sent this word to Joab in verse 6. Send me Uriah the Hittite. Where was Uriah the Hittite, the husband of this woman that he just committed adultery with? He was off on the battlefield. And when men went to the battlefield, they could be there for months and months and months. So here's the problem. If this woman shows up pregnant and her husband was out of town, we have a problem. Somebody has some explaining to do. So here's the next step for David. He comes up with this fantastic idea. He said, send me Uriah the Hittite. In other words, go get her husband, bring her back here to me. So Joab the commander sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. David was just kind of faking, like, oh, this, hey, send somebody, I want to report about how the battle's going, how everybody's doing. And then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. In other words, go home, see your wife, you know, stop in there. And this is fascinating. Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all of his master's servants. He didn't go home. He didn't go home to his wife. He stayed there at the palace. What's wrong with this guy? You know, he has an opportunity to go home, to see his wife. When David was told in verse 10, Uriah did not go home, he asked him, haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel of Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my Lord's men are camped in open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. This man was an honorable man. He was a committed soldier, and he said to himself, I am not going to go home and enjoy the pleasures of my own home, my wife's cooking, and my wife's companionship. I'm not going to do that while everybody else in the army is out there sleeping in the fields. I just won't do it. This is an honorable man, a committed soldier. Verse 12, then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out and slept on his mat along with his master's servants. He did not go home. David even got the guy drunk, thinking, surely if I get him drunk, he'll go home and enjoy his wife's companionship, and then this whole pregnancy thing can go away because it will be attributed to her husband. Didn't work. Even in his intoxication, Uriah remained an honorable man, a man that was committed to the army. I won't read all the details. It takes a little while to read through this, but the next step, this plan didn't work. So Uriah goes back to the battlefield. He was not with his wife. He was not intimate with her. There was no way that David could have this convenient little cover-up. So David sent word to the commander in the military and said, hey, you know, Uriah's coming back to the battlefield. I want you to arrange the battle in such a way that he's on the front line, and then when the battle is fiercest, I want everybody to pull back away from him so that he gets killed. Yeah, that's right. The king of Israel premeditates murder and sets it up so that Uriah would be killed, the husband of this woman that he had committed adultery with. As the story unfolds, that's exactly what happens. The commander does what David tells him. You know, you do what the king tells you to do. So they basically put this poor guy, this honorable, committed soldier, they put him in the front line, they pull back away from him, and he is killed. Verse 26, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. You know, this was David's next scheme. Okay, if her husband is killed, then she can mourn, I can bring her to my palace, and then it will be understood why I'm the father, because I'm taking her as one of my wives. It's just so scary. See if I can get this to advance here. It's not going to advance for me. Can you tap the down arrow, please, Wes? There we go. it is absolutely frightening to see that David apparently would stop at nothing. He was in this zone where he was going to cover his tracks one way or another, even to the point of committing murder. How could a man after God's own heart, how could that happen? You know, how could that happen to him? Let's go on now in verse 12. I'm sorry, chapter 12. This is the story now continuing. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, Nathan came to David with a story. He said, I'm going to tell you a story. It doesn't say that, but I could just imagine him saying it. David, I'm going to tell you a story. And this is a story. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. So picture this, a rich man, all these cattle, a poor man with one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it. This is the poor man now with the one lamb. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle. Remember, he had lots of them. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. I mean, just get this. The rich guy goes across the street, steals this one lone poor little lamb, and he kills it, and he feeds it to his guest. Now, I don't know about you, but I think we all see where this is going, right? David burned with anger in verse 5. He burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He deserves to die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. So David said two things there. He said he deserves to die, but he at least needs to pay for the lamb four times over. Now things get interesting in verse 7. Let's make this observation first. Let me see if this is working. This still isn't working. Can you just tap that one more time? Thank you. It's interesting to note how David's sense of justice was still intact. He heard the story. He heard about a rich man going and stealing one lamb from this poor man that lived close to him. But he excluded himself. He didn't apply the same measure of justice to himself. And that's one of the things that makes some of these scandals that we read about the most scandalous, because people who are adamant about various things of justice and righteous and purity, you know, there's nothing worse than a pastor who is like extremely outspoken against sexual sin, committing sexual sin. How's that possible? How's that possible? Well, you see it right here in David's life. His sense of justice was still intact, but he excluded himself. Let's go on through the story here, just wrap the part up we're looking at today. It gets very interesting in verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord? By doing what is evil in his eyes. You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. I'm assuming David was sitting there. How does he know this? It's because God told him. I mean, David gets how this works. God would speak to David often. So David in this moment realized, again, oh, blank. Continuing in verse 11, this is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you. He will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. So at this point, it sounds like God is just going to grill David. I mean, he is just going to fry him. He is like out to get him. He is saying these things that are now going to happen. Notice verse 13, though. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David's repentance was swift and sincere. Say, well, how do you know it was sincere? Maybe he was just saying that. I believe it was sincere because of what comes next. Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." We could talk a long time about that, about the dynamics of the story, but I want to move on just to ask a few questions. This question, why do we hide? Go ahead, Chris. Why do we hide? Why is it that people, when they get in these positions or they find themselves being led into positions like this and they're leading a double life, like, why do they hide? The first one is simply, we're deceived. I believe David, however he did it, well, we probably know how he did it. It was his flesh. But he became deceived. He got to the point where he could see someone else committing an injustice while he kind of overlooked his own sin. Before you get too critical of David, let's all remember that we all do this all the time. That's why Jesus said, why don't you take this big, huge plank out of your own eye if you're going to try to help someone else that has a speck of sawdust in theirs? It is our nature as humans. We are often blind to our own sin, but incredibly, we have sharp vision regarding the sin of others. It's our human condition. It's not a good trait to be proud of, but it is our human condition. So that's one of the things we struggle with. The desires of our flesh are in the driver's seat. I'm certain that all of us have experienced firsthand the strength of the desires of your flesh. Your sinful desires, your human desires, they can rise to a level that will outdo your reason, that will outdo your convictions, that will outdo your beliefs. They just overrule all of that, and you are completely controlled and driven by your human desires. That's what was happening with David. That's what happens with us. The fear of shame and rejection paralyzes us. As I was looking at this morning, I think I would actually reword that to say shame and the fear of rejection paralyzes us. One of the things that keeps people hidden in a secret life is because they are, number one, filled with shame about it. They are filled with shame about it. And number two, they are convinced that if they were ever to expose that to someone, they would be utterly and completely rejected as a result. And those two things team together hold people in that place. They hold them in that place. If there's one lie that we want to break off from the enemy this morning, it is this lie that says that if you come clean with something that's going on in your life, that you will be rejected. This is so big. There are people in this room right now that I could have come to the front and I could have tell you their story about how they broke free from some very deep brokenness in their lives and from some very difficult situations. And they could tell you how individuals at Living Hope gathered around them and actually supported them and strengthened them and in no way rejected them. I'm not saying that. Well, no, I am bragging on Living Hope. I will do that. I've seen this happen, but this happens across the body of Christ. It's supposed to happen across the body of Christ. Paul says, when a brother is caught in sin, you who are spiritual, restore him gently. That's how it's supposed to work. But the enemy says, no, no, if you let anybody know what's going on in your life, they're just going to reject you. They're going to push you away. So we need to break through that lie. That paralyzes us. And then one more yet. We're convinced we can fix things by ourselves. Like, I know I have a problem. I know I have an issue. I can handle it. I can handle it. I can handle it. I can push through this. That's not true. Sorry, but that's not true. In most cases, that's not going to happen. So let's just go on very briefly yet to look at Psalm 51. Some of you might recognize when I give that address. Psalm 51, we're on page 405 that this is a prayer that David wrote following this experience. And I just want to point out three things really quickly about David's prayer. We're not going to have time to read through the whole thing. Go ahead and bring the first one up. He owned his own sin. He owned his own sin. He starts out and in Psalm 51 in verse 3, he says, "I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." If we can't get to this point, we can't move any further. It's so unfortunate when someone who falls into whatever kind of sinful pattern blames it on other people. Well, the reason this is happening is because of my husband or because of my wife or because of my boss or because of my upbringing or because of this wound or because of whatever happened. David owned his own sin. He owned his own sin. The next one, he recognized the core issue, and that was his heart. When he said, "Create in me a clean heart." He didn't say to God, "God, I need you to help me with this lust issue that got me in trouble. I need you to help me with the way I look at women. I need you to help me with the way I lied to cover this up. I need you to help me with fill in the blank." You know, whatever he might have identified as, "This is my issue." He knew what the issue was. His heart was not right with God. This circles back to what Mike was saying last week. As you spend time in the presence of the Lord, there is a communication there and a oneness that develops that will enable you to see these attacks from the enemy as they're coming, and it will strengthen you to stand against them. The issue was David's heart. It wasn't his lust. It wasn't a woman issue. It wasn't a power issue. It wasn't any of those things. It was a heart issue. And then finally, his desire was to retain God's Spirit. We could talk a long time about that, but he pleaded with the Lord, "Don't take your Spirit from me." He says that in the prayer. "Don't take your Spirit from me." Notice he didn't say, "Please don't take my throne. Please don't take my crown. I want to be king. I want to be king. Please don't fire me from my king job." You know, he didn't say that. "Please don't take away my riches. Please don't take away my army. Please don't." He said, "Please don't take away your Spirit." Because David knew, he knew that the thing that would sustain him, and he actually goes on to say that then, but the thing that would empower him and sustain him to live the godly life he was to live was the Spirit of God. It was the Spirit of God. So, here's the reason why I felt the Lord asked me to bring this message. When I heard these news reports, the Lord prompted me with a very simple question, and it was this. Is there anyone at Living Hope that is right now currently living a double life? They are caught up in something that has become like this partition of their lives that they don't want anyone to know about. And if it was known, it would create quite a stir. So the Lord basically asked me to ask that question. So my prayer has been leading up to this morning that the Holy Spirit would create a Prophet Nathan moment. That moment where David came under conviction that what he was doing was so out of place and he needed to confess to the Lord. So without a lot of fanfare and trusting the convicting of the Holy Spirit, I would simply raise that question this morning. Are you leading a life where you have a secret compartment hidden away, where you are involved in things that you know are not of God, you know are displeasing to Him, but you're stuck there? And maybe either because you don't want to or because you feel you can't, you don't know what to do about it. I'll just add one more question to that. For those of you who likely have been able to pretty much excuse yourself from the first question, say, "No, Ron, what you see is what you get. I don't have anything like that on the side, like some hidden thing or whatever." The second question, and this is for all of us also, is, are you involved in anything dabbling in anything, toying with anything that has the potential to take you to the place where David ended up, in complete and utter sinful, carrying out sinful acts. And, you know, I don't know this. I have a hunch. I could be wrong, but I have a hunch that that night from his roof was not the first time that David noticed Bathsheba. I could be wrong, but I have a hunch that he may have been aware of the woman next door. And he may have been entertaining some thoughts about the woman next door. And then this moment came where he saw her bathing, and this all just rose to a level that he could no longer withstand it. And then it started down this horrible, destructive path. I don't know. It's just my opinion. But we need to be careful of the little things that can start leading us, little small steps, into areas that can turn into major issues. So what I want to do next is play one song, a music video here that I'd like you to watch. And as we do that, let me just put some of the lyrics up here. Just advance that one more time, Chris. This is a lyric from the song you're going to hear. It says, "This is where the healing starts. When you come to where you're broken inside." We've circled around to your statement again, Veronica. Now, I'm not a songwriter. Theologically, I think I would reword that second part to say, when you come to where you realize you're broken within. We're all broken within. The problem is we don't always realize it. But this is where the healing starts. The healing for David started the moment he looked at Nathan and said, "I have sinned." That broke open then sort of this floodgate of starting towards repentance. And God still used David, and God was still a man after his own heart, but it came to that point. So what we're going to do is, Chris, in just a moment, you're just going to advance this, and the video is going to play. I just want you to, we're just going to sit in the presence of the Lord. I invite you to watch this, to read the lyrics, listen to the music, and then we're going to move into communion. I'll make a few more comments, and we'll move into communion. Okay, go ahead.
Let your walls fall to the ground.
Someone gave me this note during worship. Many are lying prostrate or bowed down before God on the crystal sea. I think that's communicating a place of like repentance and brokenness just before the Lord. He says, because of the bread, my son's body, and the wine, my son's blood, you may rise and stand in my presence because you are my son's bride. Leave your burdens at the cross. Come up into my presence. The burden of pornography, lying, cheating, feelings of unworthiness, his body and blood have overcome all in the name of Jesus. Have overcome all in the name of Jesus. So if that's your place this morning, a man here that's totally caught up in pornography, man or woman, anyone who's involved in an extramarital affair, you're involved in some sexual sin, something that you know is absolutely displeasing to the Lord, we're not against you. We're not against you. Deliverance is available through the blood of Jesus at the cross, through forgiveness, his mercy, his grace. Hear these words from the prophet Nathan this morning that says, you are the man, you are the woman, and respond as David did, simply saying, I have sinned. I need the Lord's grace. I need the Lord's mercy. And you have something today that even David didn't have. That's the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We live on this side of the cross, which is what's referred to in this word that was given to me. So we're going to move into communion as we wrap up our service that way. I'm going to give you this challenge. I'm not going to ask you to stand up. I'm not going to ask you to come to the front. I'm not going to make a spectacle of anyone. But if you're here this morning, and this is you, and you know it, what I'm going to ask of you simply, before you leave today, if there's anyone in this room that you feel comfortable enough sharing this with, please go to them this morning before you leave and simply say, I would like to talk to you sometime. And if you're here and someone comes to you and says, I would like to talk to you, then please follow up with them, find a time to get together in a quiet place and listen to their story. We are here for you. We are going to support you through this. We're going to encourage you through this. So that's your assignment. And it might not be a big thing. It might be a small thing you're struggling with, but just go to someone that you trust. Now, if you're maybe new to Living Hope and you don't really know many people here, maybe you have a friend or a relative, someone that you know is a devoted follower of Christ, go to them and say, I need to talk to you about something. And crack this door open and watch what God does when you do. Will it be easy? It won't be easy. But that is what his blood can do. So, Mary, if you guys want to come and put the communion station. Oh, it's right here. Never mind. It's good. We're good to go. It can stay right there. That's fine. We're just going to put some music on and invite you to come. And as you come, again, the broken body of Jesus Christ, as it said in that word, the body, which is the bread, and the blood, which is represented by the grape juice, that's what we cling to, and that's what our hope is based on. But as we find forgiveness, then we can rise up and we can walk a new life. We can walk free from these things that bind us. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring conviction to us all this morning, showing us areas of our lives that we've not completely turned over to you, things that are maybe just slightly out of place, but we know that they grieve your heart. So God, our desire is to walk pure before you, completely walking in openness, to have a relationship with you where you can speak to us and show us things that are not right, and we can respond with repentance, and we can do so quickly and sincerely. So as we just end our service this morning by sharing these symbols of your broken body and your shed blood, we thank you for the blood of Jesus. We thank you for your forgiveness and for your grace in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that we would all apply that today in such a way that we could walk in a newness of life through the blood of Jesus and through the power of his name. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you don't mind starting that playlist, Wes, and come on up. Come on up here. We're just going to take a little time yet and share in these symbols of communion.